Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The definitive passage in all the New Testament on the resurrection is found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an extended passage about not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of all believers. I would like to look tonight at the first few verses of that chapter, which really, I think, outlines the basis upon which the resurrection of Christ becomes operative in our lives. Not only are we rejoicing in the fact that Jesus came out of the tomb, but we equally rejoice in the fact that because He's come out of the tomb, we're going to come out. This passage, I think, breaks down rather beautifully in that the first two verses, there are four aspects of how we receive Christ. In verses 3 and 4 are the three aspects of the gospel. And then in verses 5 down through 11 are the different people that Jesus appeared to that when you know something about them make such tremendous, tremendous good preaching because of what Jesus did even after He overcame death. So I'd like for you to maybe mark these in your Bible, and let's talk through them if we could. Number one, let's talk about the four aspects of salvation, or how we make operative in our lives the spiritual power that is obvious in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Number one, it says, now let me remind you, brothers, of the essence of the good news which I proclaim to you, number one, which you accepted. Now, I am an evangelical Christian. And what that means is that I believe that everyone must personally respond to the offer of Jesus Christ themselves. I don't think that godly parents can do it for children. I don't think that a nation can do it for its citizens. I don't think simply a church can do it for other people. Each one of us must come to Jesus Christ ourself. Christianity is only one generation away from total extinction. There are no grandchildren in the Church of Jesus Christ, just children. And sometimes I feel like many of us trust in many things besides our own personal faith in Christ. We trust it in the fact that our parents told us the Bible stories, or the fact that we attend church sometimes, or that we live in, quote, a Christian nation. God wants to meet you on a personal level. The Bible says, I believe, there are two primary aspects to us receiving. One is negative, one is positive. The negative is that we must turn from self and sin. It's called repentance. We must turn from that and turn to God's offer in Jesus Christ. It's like the way we're facing. It's not how many things we quit doing. It's not that we're sinless. But it's that our lives are not oriented toward what we want anymore, but they are suddenly oriented toward what God wants. And hopefully the longer we know Him, the farther along that road of what's pleasing to Him we are going to be. So number one is, we must each personally receive it. Number two, on which you are now standing. There's a beautiful passage in Romans chapter 5 that describes the basis and results of justification by faith. In Romans 5:2, it talks about the gospel in which you stand. Now, if I could deal with this as a theologian, I think it's very important that we understand two aspects of the Christian faith. I think the fact that quite often Baptists have not thought through this carefully is the reason that we talk so much about assurance in the Baptist church, but have so many people doubting their salvation. Now, that's really a shocker, isn't it, when you think about it? What we need to recognize is that the gospel has two aspects that we need to clearly understand. Number one is what we are in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with who we are. It has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with who He is and what He has already done. We call this our position It's the fact that we're in Him. It's the hope of our salvation. It's the good news that He died on our behalf, and that whosoever will call on His name can have the free pardon of sin instantaneously imputed to their account. Hallelujah! Now that is the finished work of Jesus, and it is our position. But the Bible emphasizes not only the free gift, but it emphasizes that we walk in the light as He is in the light. That we walk worthy of the calling whereby we've been called. And so the complementary and natural second aspect of salvation is that we are becoming more and more like Him. Put it this way. Our position, our possessing of that position, our having won, W-O-N, the race already in Him, and now out of gratitude and faith for Him. It's the indicative that we have salvation. It's the imperative now that we live for Him. Our living for Him does not affect our position in Him. We do have an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, of a man who came and built on the foundation of Christ, obviously a believer. But on that foundation, he built wood and hay and stubble. And on Judgment Day, he lost everything, but he himself was saved as by fire. God help us, it's possible to know Christ and not to live a life worthy of Him. But the normal aspect of Christianity is that when we know what we already are, when we know what He's already done for us, when we realize the love that came while we were yet sinners, we give our entire life to Him. There is no other recourse because we've been bought with a price that we live out our lives in loving gratitude and service for others. It's this aspect that I think we need to see. We receive it. We stand in it. And number three, look at it. Now, watch your translations, if you would, please. Mine has, this is a Williams translation, and through which, verse 2, you are to be saved. Now, this is my New American Standard. Listen to this. Verse 2. By which you are saved. Now, I don't know what your NIV or RSV has, but I bet almost every translation here has an ED on the end of saved. Does it? How many have an ED on the end of saved? Okay. You're going to think I'm kind of ostentatious disagree with half the translating committees in America, but the truth is that is not a good translation of that verse. This is a present tense verb, not an aorist tense verb. We're to receive it, we're to stand in it, not because we're saved, but because we're being saved. It's a participle. It's the idea of ongoing. Now, you know, sometimes we don't recognize that the Bible speaks in seven different stages of salvation. And the reason for that is because as evangelicals, we emphasize becoming Christians instead of being Christians. But the Bible emphasizes all. The Bible can say quite clearly the moment you trust Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you are saved. Aorist tense. The transaction's done. The angels in heaven rejoice. But the Bible can equally say, with equal inspiration, that we are being saved. And the Bible goes on to say that we shall be saved. It uses all the verb tenses to describe salvation. I want to give you two other places where you can see this present tense verb. It might surprise you. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 2 Corinthians 2:15 also should be being saved. Now, if you'll let me for a moment tack on some theological words and concepts to this ideal of process, I think it will help us more clearly understand what it means to be a Christian. I've said that it starts with the love of God in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross and resurrection. And whoever will believe in that, they are saved. We usually tag onto that experience the theological concept called justification by faith that is most beautifully explicated in Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6. Next, we come to this aspect that we are being saved. If in justification we are saved from the penalty of sin, then in being saved, we usually tag progressive sanctification. Now, I know as a theologian that justification and sanctification are both gifts from God that happen immediately when we trust Christ. When we are saved, we're justified and we're sanctified right then. But there are some verses in the Bible, and this is how we normally use the word, that sanctification describes a life of progressive Christ-likeness. Not a life of sinlessness, but most definitely a life of sinning less. If this justification is whereby we're removed from the penalty of sin, then our being saved is God's opportunity for us to struggle with sin in our lives and to begin to overcome it. It is sanctification that allows us to begin overcoming sin. And then really, truly, biblically speaking, we will not fully be saved until the second coming, until the parousia, until that great day when the Lord returns. 1 John 3:2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we shall be like Him. It's the concept that one great day the saints are going, that are still here on the earth, will be changed, and the saints that have passed on will come back with the Lord. It's that great day when we have a resurrection body like His. It's that great day when the end of 1 Corinthians 13 comes about, that we no longer see through a glass darkly, but we see clearly, and then we know as we have been known. It's that great day when ultimate salvation is conferred upon the individual. So here we have these three aspects. And then we have a fourth one that Baptists are nervous about, but it's still an aspect of the gospel. Notice what it says. Number four, unless your faith at first was in vain. What does that mean? We have emphasized so strongly the security of the believer. We have failed to take into adequate account the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I certainly believe that the grace of God keeps me saved. But I also believe that the grace of God is just not a one-time thing where we come down an aisle and pray a little prayer. But the grace of God did not mean just to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, but it means to manifest His Son-likeness in us. And therefore, the perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that says that those who are truly redeemed will hold out to the end. The evidence that you've really been saved is the Christ-likeness that begins to develop in your life. And the Christ-likeness is an ongoing aspect of our faith. Now, I certainly believe that all of us from time to time get away from the Lord, and I'm not saying anything like that, that you don't have those times, for all of us do. But I am saying this, we have not thought clearly through the passage in Galatians that says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap, if you faint not. Or the letter to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, that to every church the Spirit says, to him who overcomes, I'll give the crown of life. There is an aspect of Christianity that is ongoing and significant. I think I've told you before, and I mean it so strongly, that the Bible does not emphasize make a decision, though we believe that is necessary, but the Bible most definitely emphasizes become my disciple, be my follower. This is somewhat like the parable of the soils found in Matthew 13. The Word of God was presented to a group of people, and Jesus described those people as four kinds of soils. One soil was the hard-packed road that the evil one came and took the seed before it germinated. And I want to say to you tonight, Satan may be a defeated foe, but anybody who has the power to snatch away the gospel message from unbelievers' hearts is a pretty powerful spiritual being. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers that they might not accept the gospel. Oh my. Some hear it, and it never, never takes root. But three of the soils that are left, the plant germinates. It even says of the first two that they received the word with joy. Now, Jesus interpreted this parable for us himself. And he said that those first two were like the seed that fell, first of all, among soil that had a rocky ledge underneath. And the plant germinated, but the root couldn't go down and get water, and the sun killed the plant. And the other seed fell among what was not visible in the plowed field, was a pre-established bed of thorn roots. And the thorn roots being pre-established grew quicker than the new plant and overtook it and crowded it out, and it died. And so in the parable of the soils, the only soil that really describes eternal life or salvation is the plant that grew to fruit bearing. Now, it's not how much fruit you bear, it's that you bear fruit. And I think we need to realize that there are many people sometimes who play church games and come down aisles with great emotion and seem to respond to Christ. And then, because they had their feelings hurt in a business meeting, or someone didn't recognize them or take their advice or pat them on the back, it hadn't been long until they're gone. And we don't know where they've gone or where they are. I must say only God can know the lives of those folks. They may truly be saved, but Jesus implies that some of them aren't. The evidence for true salvation is the continuing faith in the life of the believer. I don't believe the continuing faith is what makes them a Christian, but the continuing faith gives evidence that they are a Christian, and that's what the book of 1 John and the book of James are all about. Amen? Now, as we move from those four aspects of salvation, Paul begins to say that I passed on to you that which I also received. And the word received here is a technical word that means to accept a tradition and pass it on. Two comments here. Number one, Paul is not an innovator of the gospel. Paul did not redo the theology of Jesus to make it applicable to Greek society. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that he went to Arabia for 3 years after his conversion to Damascus, and during those 3 years that Jesus himself taught him. And only after Jesus had taught him the gospel, only then did he go to Jerusalem and meet the apostles. So what Paul's saying, I did receive through the Lord. And let me say something to you, and I hope you hear me. Sometimes in modern America, I think we're looking for every new thing that comes down the pike. Boy, we kind of get involved in this, and we get involved in this, and every new thought, and every new wind, and every new fad, we see people get caught up in it. I heard a pastor at a conference one time say, if it's new, it's not for you. Because what we want is not some innovative new understanding. We don't need to work out some new theology. What we need is to be a faithful link in the chain of apostolic truth. We just need to tell the old, old story in a way that our culture can understand it. We don't need new inventions or new theology. What the apostles taught us will do its job quite well if we're just faithful to that message. So Paul says, I'm passing on to you what I received. Now, what is it that in Paul's mind was the essence of the gospel? Well, here they are, three aspects. Number one, he calls them of primary importance. Number one, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The word here for died is in the aorist tense. That means he died once and for all. The preposition is a very important one in Greek that means instead of or on behalf of. And what we have to see is that we could not save ourselves. No matter how good or committed, that all of us were lost beyond any hope. And that God, coming in Christ, did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Jesus did not die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of the world. Friends, that's why I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so important. That God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the wonderful story of the vicarious substitutionary atonement that Jesus really did die for me. I'm amazed sometimes as I look into the story of the resurrection, the number of skeptics and scoffers that are in our world. Several years ago, there was a book written to try to disprove the resurrection. It was written by a Jewish man. Its title is The Passover Plot. In this book, it has amazed me what people choose to believe instead of choose to believe the facts of the gospel. Number one, they said that Jesus really wasn't dead. He was just hurt real bad. And they put him in the cool of the tomb, and he woke up and walked away and lived a normal life. You ever been stuck in the side with a spear? They said, well, what really happened is the disciples took him to a tomb, but they forgot what tomb they took him to. And when they came back, they went to the wrong tomb and thought he had resurrected. Oh, croak! It was Joseph's tomb. Joseph didn't know where he was going to be buried. My soul. This same book says that how Jesus kind of got in the upper room, you know, that when the two on the road to Emmaus knocked on the door, that he snuck up the stairs after them and hid under the table until the right dramatic moment. Oh, oh. Or that he climbed in the window with a ladder and hid in the closet until the right moment. I can believe the resurrection easier than that garbage. Men try everything to explain away the simple truth that death couldn't keep this one. And that's the heart. Friends, Christ died for us. As it says, he rose from the dead on the third day, or we are of the whole world the most silly fools. It continues. He died for our sins, according with the scriptures. What scriptures would you be here? Maybe Genesis 3:15. Maybe Psalm 22. Most assuredly, Isaiah 53. Then it says he was buried. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. Now, this idea about the third day, that's a hard concept. Many of you have probably thought about that, because if you add up the hours, it doesn't come to 3 days. It comes to about 36 to 40 hours. We've got to remember this is Jewish reckoning of time, not Western reckoning. Jesus was crucified about 9. It turned dark about 12, and he died about 3. The high holy Passover Sabbath began at 6 p.m. that evening. For the Jews always begin their Sabbath at evening and go to twilight. They go back to Genesis 1, and the evening and the morning were the first day. I don't know how long it took Joseph Arimathea to go to Pilate, make sure he was dead, get the body, and get to his tomb. The tomb was close. But sometime before 6 p.m., Jesus must have been hurriedly wrapped in the spices and linen, placed in Joseph's tomb. The women marked the place with their mind, for Jesus had not been properly embalmed. And they were coming back Sunday morning with the spices to do the right job for him. But it was too close. They couldn't buy anything. The high holy Sabbath was coming. Now, whether it was 1 hour or 10 minutes, in Jewish reckoning, that's one full day. Then he was there the whole Passover Sabbath. And then sometime before Sunday morning, when the women came, he had already come out of the grave. Now, I don't know how long that is, but in Jewish reckoning, that's 3 days. And then it says he was raised from the dead. This is a perfect passive verb that means he is raised in the past and he remains the raised one. It is the idea that Jesus did not raise himself, though Jesus one time said, I lay down my life and I pick it up again. The vast majority of Scripture teaches that the Father raised him from the dead. It is my belief that God raising Jesus from the dead was God's stamp of approval on the life, the teachings, the death of Jesus of Nazareth. It is God's supreme example of, yes, I accept this sacrifice by raising him to the dead. That same verb that's so important appears in verse 4, in verse 12, in verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 16, in verse 17, in verse 20. You think it's important to these Christians to say God raised him from the dead? And folks, when we see him, he's still going to be the resurrected, crucified one, for the marks are still going to be there when we see him. Then it continues when it says that he began to appear to people as he promised. Look at verse 5. I want to run through a couple. And that he was seen by Cephas, which of course is Aramaic for rock, which you know in Greek as Peter. Why would Jesus go to Peter first? Because Peter had denied him. And Jesus came to him first and said, Peter, it's all right. I love you, Peter. It's okay. We see the account of at least the reunification of the two in John 21. But boy, aren't you glad that the first person Jesus went to is the guy who made the biggest fool of himself just a few hours before? Doesn't that say something to you about the heart of Jesus and when he'll come to us when we make the fool of ourselves? Then it says he appeared to the 12, which of course is the rest of the apostles. We know from the account that it was to Thomas a week later, but he still appeared to all of them. And after that, at one time, he was seen by more than 500 brothers. I've thought about this some as I have studied the Bible. Jesus, when he's alive, not only told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die at the hands of the Romans, but he kept telling them, when I come back to life, meet me on a mountain in Galilee. If you'll get your concordances out when you get home and look up Galilee, it'll amaze you how many times Jesus told them that he was going to meet them on a mountain in Galilee. What surprised me so much is the 12 were locked in the upper room, afraid to death of the soldiers. They weren't expecting the resurrection. The high priest are the ones that were afraid he would really come out of the grave and put a Roman guard on it. The disciples thought he was a ghost when they first saw him. You know, if there's nothing else than the psychological reaction of the 12, I believe in the resurrection. For here were a group of cowards that all of them left the garden and ran away in the night, except possibly John and Peter, who followed a distance. And some of us think that John Mark is the naked man in Mark that fled away. But all of them left. We're not sure how many of them were at the crucifixion. But within 40 days, those milquetoast cowards are standing in the temple proclaiming Jesus is Lord, whatever the consequences. Man, something's happened. And these guys didn't make up a lie because they wouldn't be willing to die for that. These 500 brothers, I think, this might surprise you, but I want you to turn quickly to Matthew 28, verse 16, that begins to set the stage for the Great Commission we know so well. The Great Commission, in my opinion, was not given to the 12 only, but to a much larger group that I think is this 5,000. It says that Jesus walked up to them and that some doubted. Now, why would some doubt? It can't be the 12. They had all seen him. I think it was some of the other brothers who hadn't seen him. You see, Jesus looked a little different. Mary didn't recognize him until he said her name in a characteristic way. The two on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him until he blessed the food in a characteristic way. There was something different about him. I think the other brothers who hadn't seen him didn't recognize him when he walked up. But oh, what a message he had for them. If any of you are lawyers, you may understand this point better than others. But let me say to you, what is the best evidence in a legal court? It's eyewitness primary evidence. Paul says this, 500 brothers saw him. Most of them are still alive. A few have died, but most are alive. If you don't believe me, just go ask any of them. Oh, folks, that's powerful evidence. Paul's saying they're still here. Just span out and talk to any one of them that were there, and they'll all tell you the same story. Oh, what power. It continues then. He was seen by James. Can't be James the apostle. He'd be linked with the 12. Who is this? This is his half-brother who wrote the New Testament book along with another half-brother, Jude, and several others we know about. Jesus came back to the family that really did not believe in him while he was alive, and he still cared for that earthly family. Can't you just see that encounter with James, who had picked on him and doubted through the years, and Jesus took time to come back and say, guess what, guys? And then Paul says, then by all the apostles. Notice this can't be the 12. It's got to be the little a apostles, which would include a wider group than just the 12. And finally, he was seen by me too, as of one born out of due time. For I am the lowest rank of the apostles. I am not fit to bear the title apostle because I once persecuted the church of God. The word Paul in Greek means little. We're not sure if it describes Paul's physical stature because from a second century book called Paul and Thelka, he's described as being short. But most of us believe that Paul took that name on himself because he considered himself the least of the apostles. He says it over and over in his testimonies throughout Acts because he persecuted the church. I really think Paul had many people killed in his zeal for God. Mistaken zeal, but zeal nevertheless. And he calls himself the lowest of the apostles. Boy, and I just love verse 10. But by God's unmerited favor, I have become what I am. I am what I am by the grace of God, is what King James says. I don't know about you, but that grabs my heart tonight. Because none of us would be in a church tonight if it was up to us. Many of us would be dead, trapped by the evils of the world. Every one of us here tonight are what we are by the grace of God. Amen. Notice Paul says, though, that though I am what I am by the grace of God, he says, but I have toiled more extensively than any of them. Yet it is not I, but God's unmerited favor working in me. Let me go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. For the same paradox, almost back to position and possession. Paul says, Philippians 2, 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Friends, if we could ever catch the idea that we're saved totally apart from our effort, but because we're saved, we work harder than anybody else because of the grace that's been shown to us. We never give up in love. We never give up in service. We never give up in ministry. The resurrection is not something we worship or magnify once a year. But for those of us who know him, the resurrection is something that motivates every ounce and fiber of our being. It controls every dream. It motivates every plan. It guides every heartbeat. And we strive for him with an eagerness. But we trust with a resting, peaceful heart. And then Paul comes, and very quickly he sums up what he says is true if Christ has not been raised. If we have deluded ourselves into believing this fairy tale, there are some consequences, and here they are. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, number one, Christ has never been raised. Number two, the message we have preached is vain, nothing in it, no truth. Number three, there is nothing in our faith either. Number four, verse 15. We are found guilty of lying about God, for we have testified that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the dead are never raised. Verse 5 is in 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is a mere delusion. Number 6. You are still under the penalty of your sins. Number 7, verse 18. Even those who have fallen asleep in union with Christ, gone, gone, gone. And finally, verse 19, number 8. For if in this life only we have believed, set our hope on Christ, we are the most pitiable people in all the world. I can't prove to you tonight that Jesus came out of the grave. And the truth must be faced that if the man of Galilee's bones are still somewhere in Palestine, we have absolutely no hope. And we have deluded ourselves. And our parents and loved ones are gone. And there is no hope. And there is no afterlife. But even before I came as a Bible teacher to the Scriptures, I knew that something happened in my life. I knew that though where I was so afraid of God as a young person, that when I came to know Christ, instead of being afraid of him, I longed to be with him. I can't explain everything that happened, but I know that my life going a totally different direction from preacher, and suddenly a call so deep and so strong that nothing else could satisfy, except proclaiming the excellencies who called us out of darkness into light. I can't answer all the questions of the skeptics, and I can't prove beyond a doubt that Jesus is alive. But I've done all that I can do, and that is I've staked my whole life, my whole reputation, my whole fortune, that it is Jesus is alive. He's alive. He's alive. And he's here. And he loves you. And he died for you. And he cares for you. And nothing is too hard for him. And no one is too far. And no one is sin too much. And on the authority of the Word of God, I can promise you right now that you can meet him in the free forgiveness of sins. That you can know the peace that passes understanding. That you can realize that the stinger of death that has terrified men from centuries can be changed into a reunion instead of a fear. He's here tonight. Christians, he's here tonight. The Lord has made it all different. Our lives are lived in the light of the glory of an empty tomb. Unbeliever, he's here tonight. He really loves you. And he can give you life everlasting if you'll just come to him by faith and repentance. May we stand in honor of his resurrection tonight. Lord Jesus, I pray that whatever you want to do tonight in the lives of this, thy children, and those who may be here who don't know you, I pray as we reflect on the wonder of an Easter morning that you will forgive us, Lord, when we change it into one Easter egg hunt a year. God, help us live in the light of that glory day by day, moment by moment. Help us to live in such a way that our lives bring honor to you. Help us to live in such a way that others who are trapped in the eternal darkness of sin and rebellion would see something in us that would cause them to want to hear this tremendous story about life from death. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that your Spirit right now would come into their heart with such great power that they'd be overwhelmed with the good news about your Son, that you would draw them to yourself as you drew us years ago, that you would fill them with the fullness of the Spirit of God. Lord, we worship you tonight. We praise you tonight. We magnify you tonight. And we thank you that death couldn't hold you. The stone wasn't big enough. And we thank you, Lord, that you're coming back to get us one day. Help us be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.